Sarah lived to be 127 years old, and she died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. And grant that all that we say and think may be used by your Spirit to draw us to faith in Christ, through whom alone we can face death without fear. In his name, amen. All of us know that as our children grow up and begin to go out into the world, that they are going to have to face all sorts of temptations. Not least, they are going to have to face the temptation of doubt. All that we have carefully taught them, all that we've shared with them about our faith in Christ and about his life and his death and his rising again, all that is going to be challenged in the world in which they live. I remember very well when my faith was first challenged as a young boy. I was only about 12 or 13 years of age, and I was what we call in Scotland, I was at the tatties. In Scotland they still give a potato picking holiday, usually during the month of October, though I think they're bringing in sort of automatic machines nowadays, but just after the Boer War when I was at school we still got the tatty holiday, and everyone went along and they picked potatoes. And I was at the potatoes, and I remember one of the farm servants speaking. He must have known I came from a Christian home. In fact, he did. And he said, "Nobody knows what lies beyond the grave. No one's ever come back to tell us." And I vividly remember the chill that came over my heart on that occasion. And that word of his haunted me for days. "Nobody knows what lies beyond the grave, because nobody's come back to tell us." Well, this evening we're going to consider together the subject of death. I've got, I think, 5 or 6 points that I want to put across to you with God's help. And the first is a very obvious one. It's that death is inevitable. We all know, don't we, that we cannot live forever. As children, we learned about death in very ordinary ways. We had tadpoles, and some of them hatched out, but they didn't survive. They died. And when we saw them floating, instead of being black, they'd gone grey. Mother or father said, "They're dead." And we just understood. They were dead. They had no life. No longer were they wriggling about. They were dead. They were extinct. Maybe we had a gerbil or a pet rabbit, and it died. And so we learned about death. And we transferred that unconsciously or subconsciously to human beings. That mummy and daddy too must one day die. And sometimes little children can be frightened about that. Maybe after a pet has died or a dog has died or someone that they've known in the street who lived some distance away has died. And they waken up in the night frightened. Is mummy going to die? Daddy going to die? Are they going to leave us? I remember when our older boy was just about 5, he one day asked, "How do I make up Anthea's feed?" And he kept pestering, "How do I make up Anthea's feed?" And at last my wife told him exactly what was done. And she said, "Why did you want to know?" And he said, "Well, I just thought if mummy and daddy were killed in a car crash, I would need to know how to make up Anthea's feed." Well, oddly, though inevitable, we prefer not to talk about death. When I was in Scotland, the Sunday Post used to phone me up about once a month to see if there had been any occurrence in the parish which would make a story for the Francis Gay column. Maybe, do you have this abomination, the Sunday Post, in Northern Ireland? Well, they were always looking for some sort of wee story, and occasionally they got one. And I remember once I thought I had the most marvellous story for them, and it was about an undertaker. And he was the most incredible undertaker that you ever came across. He really was. Another time I'll tell you all about him. He was a tonic to visit, believe it or not. You wouldn't think that about an undertaker. And so I told the reporter on the other end of the telephone about this undertaker, but instantly the reporter said, no, we're not interested in that. People don't like reading about death. And yet death is a universal biological necessity. Paul Tillich, the great theologian, wrote, we have to die because we are dust. That is the law of nature to which we are subject with all other beings, mountains, flowers, and beasts. We have to die because we are dust. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, earth to earth. Death is terminal. We speak today about terminal illness, meaning illness which ends in death. And yet death is the normal ending of our fleshly existence. And therefore, as such, it is the most natural thing in all the world. It's inevitable. But secondly, will you notice that death is bitter. Though it's as common as life, though it's as common as birth, death usually brings pain and sorrow. In my early days as a minister, I used to have a fear, you know, a secret fear, and the fear I had was that I would become a professional funeral taker. I was the parish minister, and as such did all the funerals in the parish of those who didn't belong to any church, and I used to be afraid of becoming kind of automatic and hardened in my attitude. Do you know what I discovered? That the very opposite happened. I discovered that as I got to know people in the parish, when their death happened, it became harder and harder to take a funeral. In some ways, it's comparatively easy to take a funeral when you don't know the person. It's more difficult and more difficult and more difficult the closer you are to them. When I visit and there's been a death, sometimes the comment is made, she's made a happy change, or he's made a happy change. But for those who loved her, even though it's a happy change, there's still pain. There's still the bitterness of parting. There's still that ache. I remember before I went into the ministry, I was a school teacher for 3 years in a boys' grammar school. And on one occasion, a 13-year-old boy was killed on his way to school on his bicycle. A lorry struck him and he died instantly. And I well remember entering the class of that boy at 9 o'clock. Word went round immediately. And I went into the class and there was total silence and every boy's head was down on the desk. Why? The bitterness of death. The pain, the horror, the darkness of death. And when one enters a house of death, generally the blinds are all down and people are talking in whispers. Why? Because of this pain and ache of death. I had a couple of neighbours when I was in Aberdeen, ministerial neighbours. In actual fact, now I think about it, one succeeded the other. But one minister used to enter a house of death when he was making the bereavement visit, and if the curtains were drawn, he'd throw them back, or if the blinds were down, he'd pull them up and say, come on, we're Christians, we shouldn't be going through all this. And people resented it very, very deeply. And I remember so well the day came when that dear man's wife died, and then his attitude changed, and he suddenly discovered for himself why the curtains had been drawn and why the blinds had been down and why folk spoke in whispers. And his successor, oddly enough, had another problem over funerals. He came into the parish and he was going to change it all. And he came into the funeral smiling and saying, this is a joyful occasion. Don't be sad. Smile. And again, people resented it deeply. And the mistake he was making was that death is still bitter. It's still a hard and difficult parting. And so it was that Abraham, godly Abraham, man of faith, went to weep over Sarah and to mourn for her. The answer of Scripture is that this bitterness of death lies in death's relationship to sin. Now, this relationship between sin and death is a very complex one. We can't enter into it just now, except to note it. In some way, death is the consequence of sin, a result of the break between us and God. So that Paul cries, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And Paul states in Romans 5 several times over, by the trespass of one man, death reigned. By that one, sin reigned in death. Trespass, sin, death. And so we're helpless in the face of so mighty an adversary. For death is mighty, all right. It's a dark and dreaded kingdom, a realm, a reign. Some deaths are very peaceful. Says in the paper, he slept away peacefully. Some are anguished. But whether the deaths are peaceful or anguished, there's always that darkness and bitterness and awesomeness about death. But then thirdly, death is also a gateway. Now, I want to try and bring my first two points together. My first proposition this evening was that death is necessary. It's a necessary biological termination. And my second proposition was this, that death is bitter, with a sting. These two somehow contradict each other, don't they? Because the most natural event in the world, dying, ought not to be bitter. Why then is the most natural thing that our fleshly existence should come to a termination, why is it bitter? Because death is an entrance, a gateway. Worse, just beyond that entrance, there is a fork. It's an entrance either to life or to death. You see, death is more than just a termination. It's a realm. Death reigns, the Bible says. And the black monarch of this dark realm is the devil. Hebrews 2 speaks about the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Dying is a termination, but being dead is something more. Being dead means being in a sphere where Satan reigns. It's a gateway, either an entrance to life or to death. But you see, Satan is not the undisputed master of death. There's a tension there. I wish we had time to bring out that tension this evening, but it would take far too long. We have to just take it as read that Satan is under the sovereignty of God, because the issues of life and death are not in Satan's hands, they are in God's hands. Listen to the Lord Jesus. He said to his disciples, don't fear those who have power to kill the body, and after that can do no more. Fear him rather who after the killing of the body has power to cast you into hell. And that is why that entrance leads at once to a fork, a crossroads. It's all a matter of who our sovereign is. Back to Abraham. He was bargaining for land in that rather beautiful passage, which has about it the air of the East and the courteous bargaining that went on between a man and the person who was wanting to buy from him. But Abraham was absolutely adamant he wouldn't accept a gift. Why wouldn't he accept a gift? Because he wanted a stake in a future inheritance. God had promised an inheritance. What that inheritance was, he couldn't understand. He understood dimly and saw darkly. But he knew that a future inheritance was promised, and so now at last he owned a tiny corner, just a sepulchre, a cave, where Sarah was going to rest until that inheritance was given. Now I agree, his faith was very physical, and yet it was spiritual too. He was seeing far beyond to a kingdom, a realm. The scripture is full of that promise. It shines out repeatedly that death is an entrance. You get it, for example, in the Transfiguration. You remember when the Lord was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James and John and Moses and Elijah spoke with him. What were they speaking about? What were they talking about? They were talking about his death. But the word in the Greek there is the word exodus. His deliverance from slavery to freedom. That is the most wonderful subject in the whole Bible. They were speaking about his exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. You get it in the Psalms. I'll mention just two. It's easy to remember the references because one is 16 and one is 116. In Psalm 116, the psalmist says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And in Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul in the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." You get that glimmer of the entrance into the realm in the very pre-existence of Christ. Why, he existed before he was born. John's Gospel, "In the beginning..." And there's no article there, incidentally, either in the first verse of John chapter 1 or in Genesis chapter 1. It's at fountainhead, because there was no thee. It was eternal. In beginning, at beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not been able to overcome it. The pre-existence of Christ speaks of the entrance into a realm beyond death. The very birth of Christ speaks of the same thing. The one who was pre-existent was now accommodating himself to the womb of Mary, and becoming one of us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course the resurrection of Christ, that he rose again on the third day. So let's sum this up then, that death is a gateway, right? Dying is a natural termination, a terminus of physical life, but death, as opposed to dying, is an entrance to a realm, either where God reigns, or where sin reigns. But fourthly, death is a sleep. Now, why did Abraham gently and lovingly lay Sarah's body in a cave in the land of Canaan? In faith of future inheritance. In faith of a city that was to come. He was searching for that city, looking for that city which is to come, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Because he saw Sarah as having fallen asleep. Now there's a paradox there, isn't there? I wonder if you see it. The Bible's full of paradoxes, and we wrestle with them, and just dimly do we understand the way in which somehow or other they come together. And here is the paradox, that on the one hand death is a gateway, and yet, on the other hand, death is a sleep. Jesus gave us this term, sleep. You remember he went into Jairus' house where all the mourners were weeping and wailing, the bitterness of death. And he said, the little girl isn't dead, she's only sleeping, but she was dead. And so Jesus called death a sleep. And sleep becomes a favorite term in the New Testament for death. If you open a concordances, as I did this week, and look down the term sleep or asleep, you'll find that about 90% of the time it refers to death. Stephen fell asleep. Some are fallen asleep. That's two or three times in 1 Corinthians 15. Or in 1 Thessalonians 4, they which have fallen asleep, those who are asleep in Jesus. And that picture of sleep is a wonderful picture. It's a picture of complete security. Why, we sang at Peggy McBriar's memorial service on Friday evening, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast. That is a very biblical idea, that sleep means security in Christ. It also means waiting. a kind of waiting room, waiting for his return. It also means waiting to be awakened, as Abraham laid his beloved wife's lifeless body in that cave and sealed it with a stone. She was there waiting to be awakened to the future inheritance. Now, how to reconcile this paradox? A gateway to a realm and sleeping, awaiting to be awakened. How can they both be true? Just think of your own loved one. You say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And yet the Lord says he will descend from heaven with a shout, and those who have died will be raised. But you say, I thought they were with Christ already. Where are they? Are they with Christ, or are they waiting the resurrection? Do you see the paradox? Are they sleeping, or have they entered into a new realm? Which is it? The only answer that I have been able to work out in the 25 years that I've been studying my Bible full time is this, that we are in time. And time is part of creation. It's part of our life. It's part of this earth and this universe which God has made. Time has a beginning and time will have an end. And when at the end of time comes, we're out of the realm of time. And we're into eternity, and death for each one of us marks the end of time. When we die and we're dead, we're into eternity. And because death marks the end of time for them, they are both asleep in Christ and with him. Now you get your mind to work at that, but if you can understand E equals MC squared, then you have a chance of understanding how you can both be with Christ and asleep, waking for him. It's an eternal mystery. I like to think of it like this, that being asleep in Jesus means that the next thing you know is that you are in his presence. You know, when you really fall into a deep sleep, maybe you've had an exerting day and you're absolutely exhausted. Maybe you've been skiing abroad somewhere, and you just fall into bed and you put your head on the pillow, and the next thing you know is that the sun is shining and a new day has come. Asleep with Jesus. And then my final point is this, and we must emphasize this very strongly, God's dominion over death. I've hinted at it, but it needs to be drawn out. Now this falls into two. For those of us who are in Christ, God's dominion over death means one thing. For those of us who are not in Christ, it means an entirely different thing. Let's think about what it means for the Christian. For the Christian who falls asleep in Jesus, death is the most glorious prospect. It's not just an end, terminal, but it's a continuation of a life that Christ has already given. Do you realize that? When he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, it means that the Holy Spirit, when he comes into our hearts, he is the guarantee of a continuing existence. And death is the termination of this physical life. But the eternal life continues because we are in Christ. Why, you should read the consolatory passages in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. Or Revelation 21 and 22. The sting and the bitterness and the dread has been completely withdrawn. Because sin has been dealt with. That is the secret to a happy death. And robbing death of its fear and its bitterness. When sin is covered, Satan's power goes, and Satan's claim in death also goes. I came across this simple little story just this week when I was studying. A man called Thomas Browning. He was a nonconformist minister in Northampton during the terrible persecution of the Covenanters by Charles II. Not only were the Covenanters in Scotland persecuted, but also the nonconformists in England. And he was thrown into prison, and he wrote these words to his people from Northampton prison where he was languishing. Listen, the cup of afflictions for the gospel is the sweeter, the deeper, a stronger cordial near the bottom. I mean, death itself. The sweeter, the deeper, a stronger cordial near the bottom. I mean, death itself. For someone who is in Christ, the approach of death means seeing him face to face, and therefore, the stronger the cordial near the bottom. But then, God's dominion over death as far as the unbeliever is concerned. Death intensifies the sting. This is the sting of death, not death itself, not the act of dying. Though many fear death, the sting of death is that when an unbeliever dies, he goes to face the consequences of his sin. You see, the Bible never speaks of everlasting death. I somehow wish it did. That's the perversity in my heart. I wish it did speak of everlasting death. It would make preaching the gospel much, much easier. Everlasting life, yes, but never everlasting death. Oh, that death were extinction, total oblivion. But you see, it's not. God reigns beyond death. That is a terrible prospect for those who have rejected the offer of Jesus Christ. We could face extinction with no fear, couldn't we? If someone came to us just now and said, "My friend, tonight you are going to die," and we could guarantee that our death meant total extinction, that we would be obliterated and that was the end, we could face that. We'd say, "Well, I've had so many years, all very well." But there's not such a thing as everlasting death. What we do fear is not death. Many men can face death without fear, but what we do fear is facing God beyond death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Now, none of us here is here for long. Life is short. The older you get, the more you realize that. For my sins years ago, I had to learn Anglo-Saxon. And I studied Anglo-Saxon poetry, and again, the old Anglo-Saxons, they used to emphasize the fleetingness of life. And they had a picture of the sparrow flitting in one end of the banqueting hall where everyone was making merry and flying across the hall and out, and they said, "That is like life." You find that in the Bible, that we're just like grass, as the flower of the field, so it flourishes, and it is gone, and the wind passes over it, and it is no more. One day, we all grow frail and weak and pale, and death, that necessary biological termination of our physical life, must come. What then? We pass from this scene to another, to a realm where either where death reigns through sin, or where Christ reigns through life. Quite outside Scripture, you know, there is the most remarkable evidence for that realm. The study of extrasensory perception, which incidentally is based in the University of Oxford, of all places, is going on relentlessly, patiently, year by year, and the most remarkable natural phenomena and the evidence for them is being gathered up and documented. And only a fool, frankly, would ignore it. After death, no, not extinction, but what? Judgment or Christ? Christ is Lord over death. Those who know him hear his voice at death. Do you know I firmly believe that? That those who know him hear his voice at death. And sometimes we get stories of those who have heard his voice at death, and I could pass on a number to you. But I'll mention just one. one of the Covenanters, Samuel Rutherford. The afternoon of the day before he died, he said this. He made a prediction. He said, "This night shall close the door and fasten my anchor within the veil, and I shall go away by 5 o'clock in the morning." And in fact, he died at exactly 5 o'clock in the morning. Those who were sitting at his bedside, two persons, heard very, very distinctly these words murmured on his lips, his last words spoken: "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Amen.